Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Yeah, thank you, Cynthia, very much. We certainly need a lot of peace these days. We're looking forward to a time of peace, but I think we have a great blessing with the hope of God's Spirit that we have inside of us that can really bring us a great comfort every day. We appreciate meanings of those words very much. Hope you've had a good week. It certainly was a spectacular weather this week. I thought, boy, if anything, there's a foretaste of the fall holy days. It was this last week. It was just spectacular. We had the windows open most every day. And even continuing with today, it's a little more humid today, but it was just absolutely beautiful. So we have a window there. We can look forward to those times. So hopefully your readjustments are going to be all in order as we begin to think about those plans for the upcoming fall holy days. That's very, very exciting that we can still go forward with those things. It's surprising how God works. Mr. Snyder and I had no idea what we were covering today, but I think you'll find it very fascinating how they do tie together. During the 1930s, Britain found itself in a very precarious situation. You think back to that time, Hitler's Nazi party was gaining power just across the English Channel. And of course, Germany was building a massive army, and they were constructing armaments because they had a mindset of what was going to take place. And it was all in violation, surprisingly, of the Treaty of Versailles. Very, very much in violation of that. And aviation technology had greatly been advancing since World War II, which had just completed in 1918, about 17 or so years earlier. So Britain, who had once been protected by an ocean, because they were an island, and also because they had a very powerful navy, they felt very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. Because the aircraft that had been created couldn't be protected now from this ocean or their navy with those borders that were there. The newer planes could fly higher than any anti-aircraft gun could shoot. And Germany was producing a whole lot more of them than Britain was at the moment. So they needed a new way to defend themselves. Guess what idea they came up with? A death ray. A death ray, yep, that's right. Britain thought they could develop a death ray. Now, where does that idea come from? Well, the rumors had been circulating that the Nazis were working on one, if they hadn't already developed it. And so that particular rumor was that the weapon could eliminate anyone within seconds of an entire city. That's astounding to think that at that point in history, such a thing could exist. Well, it didn't, but they thought it did. So Britain figured that if Germany was going to have one, well, they were going to develop one too. And so the Committee for Scientific Survey of Air Defense, and of course, governments like acronyms, so it's called CSSAD, which was set up by the Air Ministry in 1934, offered £1,000, roughly about $83,000, to anyone who could develop a death ray. Maybe that sounds intriguing to you. Anyone who could develop a beam that would terminate a sheep from a distance of at least 100 yards. That comes from warhistoryonline.com under World War II, Britain's pre-World War II quest. Well, thankfully, no one ever claimed the prize. But another discovery took place. And you probably know that one. It's called radar. R-A-D-A-R. Or radio detecting and ranging. Because Sir Robert Watson Watt concluded that a death ray wasn't very likely. And so he directed his energies toward radio detection rather than radio destruction. Radio detection rather than radio destruction. So Watson Watt worked in the Meteorological Office of the British War Office. And in February of 1935, he and his team demonstrated to the Air Ministry the first practical radio detection system. It used pulse radio waves to detect airplanes up to 80 miles away. 80 miles. Radar. radio detecting, and ranging. And so shortly before World War II, Britain began constructing radio stations, or radar stations, all along their coast. And the stations were known as Chain Home. Chain Home. And so it could successfully alert the Royal Air Force of approaching bombers, and it helped them to defend themselves during what we know as the Battle of Britain, which took place between July the 10th and October 31st in 1940. Very, very helpful in that portion of the war. That comes from, again, War History Online in the same article. 80 miles. Radar. It would give the Royal Air Force approximately 30 minutes of warning. 30 minutes of warning. So it was really their early warning system. Their early warning system. You know, the present world that we are living in, we call it the age of man. It will come to an end. How will it end? And what events will occur before its collapse? Well, Jesus Christ tells us. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to spend the bulk of our message in Matthew 24 today. Mr. Creech is covering what starts in verse 15. I actually want to go back to the verses that just precede that. Matthew 24, we're going to go through verses 3 through 14. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Jesus Christ tells us how man's age will end. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And it's through the rest of the chapter that Jesus Christ tells the disciples and us still today the basic outline of the end of the age, the end of mankind. But I'm going to focus on verses 4 through 14 today, which are the events that take place just prior to all those things that we read about in Revelation. In verses 4 through 14, Christ tells us what is coming. And these verses give us our early warning. Our early warning of what to expect before Christ returns. We're going to answer a question today. What are Christ's warnings to the elect? What are Christ's warnings to the elect? And the title for the message is Early Warning System. Early Warning System. Just like radar, Jesus Christ tells us what to expect, what our enemies like, what to anticipate, so that we can prepare. We can prepare. So let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 gives us our first warning. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Our first warning is let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Let's talk about this word deceive. Webster defines it as to mislead the mind or to cause to err. It continues, it says to cause to believe what is false or to disbelieve what is true or to impose on. Now, we think, well, how could that ever happen to us? We have the gift of God's Spirit. We can read the words of life. How could this ever happen? Well, Mr. Snyder covered it. I want to go through it again as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 12. How could we become deceived? Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The contemporary English version says, we are not fighting against humans. We're fighting against forces and authorities and against rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. We have to remind ourselves we've got a very strong opponent. Very strong opponent. Who is that? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. We can never lose sight of who we're fighting against. We do have the power of God's Spirit to overcome that, but we're inflicted many times each day with what Satan throws at us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, very, very important story that we remember. War broke out in heaven, and Michael and the angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought with the dragon, and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, and nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, and so the great dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Satan and his demons. He is real. And he's the enemy that we fight. And if we're not careful, we can be deceived by his tactics. We look at some of these words that are here. Serpent means a malicious person. Devil is diabolos in the Greek, which means a slanderer or an accuser. And the word Satan, we know, means adversary. This word deceives is the same word Jesus Christ used in Matthew chapter 24. And the meaning is to cause to roam or to seduce. So you think about to cause to roam. Our minds begin to roam, don't we, when we take our mind off God's plan. And what the scriptures say about the positivity and the surety that will occur. When we lose sight of that, our minds roam, don't they? And then we can be seduced by all the ideas that are out there. And that can lead to deception. Remember, Satan tried to take God's throne. Go back and read the story in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 about that titanic battle that took place. Spiritual forces, much greater than we see with the armies and the military equipment that is in our world today. And then Christ said he saw it happen in Luke 10. Those things occurred. They're not just false history or false news. And so we're foolish if we think that we're impervious to those tactics. We need to beseech God for his help and his strength. Satan's influence was so great, he persuaded a third of the angels to rebel against God. A third of the angels who knew God's plan, who were God's instruments to be helpers in our life. He persuaded them. That's pretty strong tactics. So let's talk about this word deceive as we think about it. I mentioned some of the definitions from Webster to mislead. Satan misleads mankind into thinking that we know better than God. Do we really know better than God who made life, who designed the plan for life? Another definition is he causes us to err. Satan is the influencer to sin. Called the father of lies. To disbelieve what is true. Go back and read Genesis. What does Satan cause mankind to believe? You're not going to die. You have an immortal spirit. Really? Are we certain that we know that truth? Can we say that? That we can explain those things? And he imposes his hatred of God and God's plan on us, doesn't he? He takes those attitudes and that frustration that he has because he can't overcome God. God's plan is going to prevail. And he tries to impose that mindset on us. As Mr. Snyder talked about, are we not affected every day? Especially in the last several months with all the negativity that goes on. People are on edge. I found myself on edge at times. We have to pause and help me. Have you been there? I bet you have. Matthew 24 and verse 24, I won't read it. But you can note it down. It says that the signs and wonders will be so great by the false prophets that it can deceive even the elect. Us, as God's family. Christ gives a warning to not be deceived. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 9, just a few pages from where we are right now. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Revelation 9 and verse 11. What are we told of Satan's goal? What is his total goal with deception? This is talking about the army that is part of the fifth trumpet, the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. But we see where the power comes from. Verse 11, it said, they had as king over them the angel, which is a reference to spirit, of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Now, these words aren't put here out of arbitrary writing. Abaddon means a destroying angel. And Apollyon means a destroyer. God always names things what they are, with a purpose. Satan's goal in his deception is to destroy mankind. And especially the saints of God. The marginal reference here is Ephesians chapter 2, where we know that scripture, the prince of the power of the air, who influences, and as we read just a few chapters earlier, or back, deceives, seduces. Satan wants to destroy God's plan. He wants to destroy mankind. But let's take this a step further. Because when we think about the thoughts of Revelation 13 and verse 2, talking about the beast, fourth beast, we combine that with Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, what does that scripture say? It says that he will speak pompous words against the Most High, right? And to persecute the saints, if you look at that marginal reference, it says to wear out. Have you been weary in the last 4 months? I certainly have. There's fear. Mr. Nylander talked about it a couple of weeks ago, of us not being fearful. We look at a person in the store. Oh, well, they could be carrying the coronavirus. Well, I better stay away from them. What happens? Exactly what we read in Matthew 24. The love of many can wax cold. It's all part of Satan's plan to deceive us into thinking, well, we can't love somebody. That's his mindset. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Satan wants to wear out God's saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes here, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. We know this to be Satan. We go about every day, now in what we're experiencing, and it's tumultuous. There's an attitude of frustration. There's an attitude of defiance. Who's stirring all that up? Our adversary. But yet Christ warns us. He said, I'm telling you ahead of time, don't be deceived. Don't get caught up in this. What's happened in the last 4 months? I call it the three D's. Dysfunction, discouragement, and doubt. Our economic system has really kind of come to a halt in a lot of ways. Early on, we had a lot of shortages, didn't we? We couldn't find a lot of necessities. You like standing in line at Home Depot? I remember the first month. Boy, there was 15 or 20 people stacked in line just trying to go in and buy a bolt or an air filter. Or maybe you needed bug spray. It's slackened a little bit, but wait in line at Trader Joe's. You might wait 20 to 30 minutes. Or Costco. Dysfunction. What's that create? Impatience. Strife. Right? People don't like to be told what to do. They don't like to wait in line. I don't like to wait in line. Do you like to wait in line? Probably not. Discouragement. Right? We just got the news about the feast. Prior to that, it was confusion. Next month, I can't even look past today. Right? Our world's not functioning, so we get discouraged. We have a hard time thinking about even tomorrow. What do? We doubt. We doubt. Christ isn't really going to come back. Are you kidding me? It says it in Isaiah, but really? I don't see it happening. Have you had those thoughts? I have. We have to reverse or put our mind back into the Word and remind ourselves it is going to happen. People get prideful. I'm smarter than the doctor. We get strife, right? They have nowhere else to direct their energies, and so they riot. And they protest. Are we caught up in those things? You know, deception can be a whole lot more than just the ideas, religious ideas. We can get caught up in the emotions and the cause du jour of our world. Whatever it is, I call it the cause du jour because it changes all the time. Satan stirs it all up so he can direct his energies here and then he moves them over here. So it creates absolute confusion. What cause is greater than growing in righteous character? To serve with Jesus Christ. What cause is greater than growing in righteous character? To serve with Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by all that's going on. God's got it under control. So how do we battle this influence? Go with me back to James chapter 4. Because it is powerful. And we do succumb to it. There's no question about it. But like Mr. Nylander mentioned, we shouldn't be fearful of it. Read 1 John. He who is in you is greater, or that which is in you is greater than that which is in the world. Take courage from those things. James chapter 4, verse 7. Simple statement. Hard to do. Submit to God. Submit to God. That means that we yield and we obey. We yield and we obey. Now, we don't like that. Even with God's Spirit, we don't like that. Because it means we have to admit we're wrong. And sometimes, pretty frequently. And it also means we have to do what? Repent and change. We don't like to see the faults within us. We don't like to turn to God and say, well, show me how to go forward, Father. We don't like that because we have a carnal nature that is influenced by our adversary, that is in tune with our adversary, and so we have to change frequencies. What does that look like when we submit to God? Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 17, just up a few verses in my Bible. It says, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. God's motives are pure. His ideas and His plan is pure. Do we trust that purity? You know, we can get very cynical. We can get very distrustworthy of people and things because we can get caught up in that deception. It's pure. Then what? It's peaceable. We need peace. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. When we have that mentality, that mindset of God, we are willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. So when we're doing these things, we'll be producing the attitudes and we'll be saying the words that bring peace. And maybe that example will inspire another. And it's without hypocrisy. What's our motivation? Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown how? In peace. By those who make peace. We have to make peace. That means we got to work at it. We struggle with that. Making peace is hard. It's not frustration. It's not anger that's exhibited. It's making peace. That's all part of the process of submitting to God. And there's a beautiful promise when we do that. Go with me back to James 4 again. This time drop down to verse 8. We're told, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Oh. So when we employ that tactic, as Mr. Snyder talked about, God says, well, if you draw near to me through efforts, through prayer, through time on our knees, I will draw near to you. What a promise. And when we do that, what happens to deception? It diffuses. It diffuses. Back to verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, resist the devil. It's a battle we fight. And he will flee from you. He will flee from you. It's the ultimate Teflon coating. When we put on God, Satan bounces away. What a promise that is. And Christ told us, in warning, let no one deceive you. Let's go back to Matthew 24. We see a second warning that He gives us. Matthew chapter 24. This time in verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. Christ says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Our second warning is verse 6. Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Are you kidding? Our world's in turmoil. And Christ says, don't be troubled. We look at verse 7 there, I found it very interesting. The Greek there is ethnos, for nation against nation. So we see ethnos. What do we have? Race riots, right? Ethnos against ethnos. And then we have kingdom against kingdom. The Greek there is basilia, which means realm, which means realms against realms, or nations against kingdoms, rulerships against rulers. Nations are fighting. And it's conflict. And it's all caused by Satan, which we just talked about. And yet, you know, right now, every escape that we enjoy. I love sports. It's gone. Maybe you like movies. It's gone. Maybe you like entertainment, plays, or music. It's gone. Maybe you like to get together with your family. You can do those things if you're careful. What are we talking? Concerts? Gatherings of any large nature? Thankfully, we still have the feast. They're gone. Every escape. And yet Christ says, and why do people do those things? Oh, we like to forget about the turmoil, don't we? You know, we like new movies coming out, provided they're wholesome. But God's trying to get mankind's attention to bring us to repentance. And in verse 8, Christ says, it's just the beginning. Wow. And we're not to be troubled. And so let me ask, are things going to get worse? We know they will. Read Revelation 6. Revelation 8. Terrible things are going to come on the earth. Why? To get mankind's attention. To get our attention. To make sure our life's in order. Revelation 13, the beast power is going to rise and all the earth's going to worship it. And the ruler. Going back to the emperor worship that was happening in Roman times. And yet Christ says, do not be troubled. How can he make that statement? Turn with me to John chapter 14. We read this scripture at the Passover. I have found it very comforting of recent. John 14 and verse 27. Christ gives a promise here. He says, peace I leave with you. Remember, Christ had ascended from earth back to the Father's throne where he still is today. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Peace that the world gives is only temporary. Peace that Christ gives can be permanent. He says, let not your heart be troubled. The same statement we read in Matthew, neither let it be afraid. The New Living Translation says, I'm leaving you a gift, peace of mind and heart. Now, how is this done? Go with me back just one page to John 14 and in verse 16. We have a tremendous promise that God gives to help us have peace. Christ says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Or the King James actually reads, comforter. I will give you another comforter that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Christ knew we would need the power of God's Spirit for us not to be troubled. He lived the physical life, just like we are now. He gave us the promise of God's Spirit, because he knew this world is ruled by Satan. He knew that we would need the power to tap into, just like he had in the fullest when he lived in the flesh. So he couldn't be troubled. He knew we would need that strength to obey. And that's why he can say, I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you comfortless. In our world, that word there means a bereaved or a desolate condition. A bereaved or a desolate condition. To me, that's very descriptive of what our world is. Some of here are going to go to Tucson for the feast, and around that area, there's a lot of desolation from the heat. Nothing can really grow there. And you think about what our world is that is ruled by the father of lies, the desolation that exists physically in the mental state of mankind and in the spiritual state of mankind. And Christ says, I'm not going to leave you in that condition. Satan doesn't care about man other than to the fact that he can use them as his instruments to bring about destruction. God is much different. God cares about man. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why he made us. That's why he gave the Spirit, which only happened because Christ came in the flesh and offered his life. And Christ lives in us through that Spirit. And that Spirit connects us with God. And so we have become begotten as his children. And the amazing part, it's that same power through which everything was made. And a little seed is inside. That's quite comforting. When Christ says, I won't leave you orphans. So, how can we not be troubled? Because it's very real. We go out and we experience all these influences that are very real. Go with me to Psalm chapter 33. How can we not be troubled? Psalm 33 and in verse 8. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. There will be a time when that comes, and we'll celebrate that in about 9 weeks. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast, talking about creation and all that took place. It's also talking about the prophecies that we read about, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, Jesus Christ coming again in the Spirit. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Nothing's going to stop God's plan. Nothing. Nothing's going to stop God's plan. Don't focus on the immediate issues of our world. Refocus your mind on God's plan. When we have that firmly between our eyeballs, we won't be troubled. Are things worrisome? Absolutely. Are things tumultuous? There's no doubt. Is God's plan sure? Yes, it is. Is Jesus Christ going to come back? Most certainly. Do we have the help of God? Yes, we do. Is God's eye upon us? Definitely. Refocus our mind. Let's read verse 17. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, talking both physical death and spiritual death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him, because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. What's God's plan? We've talked about it before. He's going to take dirt, and he's going to turn it into spirit. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. That's God's plan, to bring many sons to glory. We can't forget that. Does it make every day a little easier? Yes, it does. When we can look past what's happening in the here and now. That plan cannot and it will not be thwarted. Regardless of what governments do, regardless of what laws are enacted, regardless of what persecutions may come upon us, that plan will go forward. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 3 and in verse 18. Remind ourselves of these great promises that are going to come and we won't be troubled. Give our cares to God. He takes care of them. We don't know how He often works them out, but He does. Acts 3:18, this is Peter talking there in the area of the temple after they had healed a man, and he says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets," talking about 6,000, or almost at that point, I guess it would have been about 4,000 years of history, "that Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled." That's encouraging. God can control all of history. He fulfilled it. "So repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come." Doesn't say if they will come. It says may come. Acts 1, right? This same Jesus who ascended into the heavens will so come. "The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send..." It's a matter of when, not a matter of if. "Send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive till the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So why are we troubled? Why do we go down that path? You know, this is so sure that Christ, what was one of His last words that He said? "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." He was so absolutely sure that God's plan was going to go forward, He came. Gave up the life of the Son of God, came in the flesh, offered that life for us, and knew that God would go forward with His plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "God has designed a way for flesh to become spirit. He is in complete control. And so, as Christ warned us, let's not be troubled." Romans 8 and verse 31. "What shall we say to these things?" Talking about what verse 18 talks about, the suffering of this present time, what we go through. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" How would you describe all? Think about it. God says He's going to give us all things. Let's read verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, sword?" Verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors, spiritual warriors." How? "Through Him who loved us." I won't read 38 and 39. You can read that maybe this afternoon. Don't be discouraged. Don't be troubled. God is going to make us conquerors through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 24. There's a third warning that Christ gives us here. Matthew chapter 24. We'll drop on down to verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. So we have kind of a reiteration of what was our first warning. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Our third warning is found in verse 9. We'll be hated by the world. We'll be hated by the world. This word tribulation here in verse 9 means that there's going to be persecution. There's going to be pressure. And the word hated means detest. Detest. Stephen was stoned. James was killed by the sword of by Herod. You can read Hebrews 11, and we know that the faithful were tortured. They were scourged, imprisoned, stoned. They were sawn in two, which is talking about Isaiah, who he hid himself in a tree, and then they cut the tree down. Kind of scary to think about those things. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and they hid in dens and caves. And the language here is very plain. It says that we'll be hated, we'll be delivered up, and we'll be killed. Let's go to John chapter 15, verse 18. Christ warns us ahead of time so that we can be prepared. We'll talk about that in a moment. John 15, verse 18. Christ was giving these words to his disciples before his crucifixion, and he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." These things are going to happen. But the hatred that we will experience is actually directed to God. We talked about in our first point how Satan is the ruler of this world and how he influences all those things. That hatred that will be directed at us temporarily is really directed to God. Now, for us to combat that, what do we have to have? A deep love of God. We have to have the same attitude that Stephen had when he died. And the same comment that Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them." Are we to that point? I think I can say I'm not to that point yet. That's a deep commitment. That is a deep reverence of the Father, a deep connection with God. That we have that same level of love internally through God's Spirit that we can say and exhibit those attitudes that our older brother did. John chapter 16 and verse 2. What does it say? "They will put you out of the synagogues. And the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me." Again, all that hatred is directed to God. The New Living in verse 4 says, "Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that you, when they happen, you will remember my warning." So we need to be strengthening our bond with our Father, strengthening that relationship, and learning to love as Jesus Christ did. We need God as our shield and our protector. Christ says these things are going to come. I'm not looking forward to it. How can we look forward to something like that? But yet, you look at the attitude of Jesus Christ, and he says, I could call legions of angels right now. But that's not God's will. I came to fulfill his purpose. Hopefully we're fulfilling God's purpose and growing in righteousness and character, and that we can go through these things as God will allow us to experience them. For whatever purpose they may be, I don't know. God always has a lesson. Let's go to John 17. We think about what's going to happen. And there's a powerful prayer that Christ gave. John 17 and verse 14. As he began to conclude his words to the disciples there, he says, he's talking to his Father, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them. Because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, I don't pray that you take them out, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Christ prayed on our behalf to protect us and to keep us from all these things that are going to impact us and try to take us away. Verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep or guard, watch over, guard through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. God knows who are his. You can reference 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. God knows who are his. God knows who is developing the righteous character. It says the seal of God was put on him, which is the Spirit, but also what? Put out the sin, to put in the righteousness. God knows who's doing that. I hope it's each of us. Our total hope and reliance is on God. I won't go through this for time's sake, but read Daniel chapter 3. In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what was their response? Mr. McNeely talks about it frequently. If not, then no. Our God will deliver us. That doesn't have to be in a physical sense. That can be spiritual resurrection to life in deliverance. Our reliance of faith is built only through trials. That's hard. How do we get through these times? Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go back there. I do want to read that. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not trying to scare us today. I'm really not. Christ warned us so that we could be prepared. We can be putting our life in order. We can be strengthening our relationship with our Father and with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 17, it says, Hebrews 12:7. If you endure chastening, referring to trials, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? What we go through is to strengthen us, to strengthen our grit, to strengthen our reliance, to strengthen our faith in our Father, and his ability and his power to deliver us, no matter how that may be. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Another link to Mr. Snyder's sermon. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Or sermonette, excuse me, Mike. Matthew 10 verse 28. Our desire should be to please God through the expression of our love, through obedience. Matthew 10, 28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. or rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are far more value than many sparrows. So it's through our obedience that we are representative of God, and that hatred that we will experience is really directed, again, towards God. And we must have that mindset, because we are going to be hated for living righteously. Let's go back to Matthew 24. There's a fourth warning that we can pull out of this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, we'll drop on down to verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And then Mr. Creech is going to pick up in verse 15. Warning number 4 is to endure to the end. Endure to the end. What's the end? What is the end? Strong's defines it as the point at a limit. The conclusion of an act or state. Oh, that explains it. What's the end? Well, plainly, you got two choices. You got physical death, or you have the return of Jesus Christ. Two choices. Now, in both cases, for the human perspective, it still means death, because we're changed from physical to spiritual. When that seventh trump sounds, if we're still alive, if that were to take place, how will it come? I don't know. Could be an accident. Could be a natural ceasing from life. Could be a disease. Could be a severe illness. I don't know. God knows. Should we worry about it? Nah, not really. God's got it under control. God knows the end from the beginning, right? Or we could be changed from physical into spirit at the return. That's the end. What are we supposed to do? Endure. The Greek word there is hopomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Hopomeno. To have fortitude. To persevere. We've heard that, right? I want to go back to a story that I think illustrates this very colorfully. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. I love the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah brings the third and the last wave of those who were exiled back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. They're rebuilding the wall, and they get some opposition here. In verse 7, it says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them night and day. So they're targeted for persecution by the surrounding community. But they demonstrated faith. It says they made their prayer to God, and they continued their efforts. Let's drop on down to verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the leaders, do not be afraid of them. This is one of my favorite statements in Scripture. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. That's an amazing statement. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. God inspired Nehemiah, I think, to write these words. Remember the Lord. Verse 15. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. Another great nugget of truth. God brings plots to nothing. I would bet you have a few stories about that from your life. God brings plans to nothing. That all of us return to the wall and everyone to his work. So they refocused their energies back to what they were supposed to be doing. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at the construction. Well, the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind the house, all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and the other hand they held a weapon. That's cool. To me, that sounds like what we're called to do every day, right? Because we're being built up as a spiritual house of God, so we have our construction tool. Maybe you like a hammer or a screwdriver. Maybe you've got a 5-pound sledge. Those are really tough to swing with one hand. But if you're taking out a wall, they're really helpful. And with the other hand, you've got a sword. So every day, we're constructing and we're fighting. Right? Every day. That's a principle that's found back in Jude chapter 1. We're relating this to enduring. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who were called, talking to the church. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly. To endure. Contend means to struggle for or to fight, just like what was going on in Nehemiah. They're fighting. Now, they were building a physical temple. We are building a spiritual temple. We fight and we build, just like Nehemiah. And we're defending what? The doctrine of faith. Because Satan is going to use every tool that he can to destroy our conviction in God's plan. So we what? We contend. We struggle for. And in that whole process, we're enduring. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We have to endure to the end, whatever our end may be. I think it'd be really neat to see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. I'm not sure I want to go through all those things that lead up to that, but it'd be really fascinating. It'd also be really cool to be resurrected, right, and meet him in the air. That would be awesome. Which do you want to do? We don't get to choose. God decides. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, what are we told? Do not cast away your confidence. How much confidence do we have in the plan of God? Which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, what is God's will? Our sanctification, our cleansing, and our putting out of the sin. After you've done God's will, you may receive the promise, eternal life. And we'll drop on down to verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Don't draw back. We must endure to the end. We must endure to the end. You know, radar was an invaluable tool for the country of Britain during that brief period called the Battle of Britain. It allowed them to track the incoming bombers, and it gave them about a 30-minute warning. They could deploy their airplanes and intercept them and hopefully defer some of the damage that was going to come. It was their early warning system. And Jesus Christ has given His church an early warning of what to expect before He comes back. Let no one deceive you. Don't be troubled. Yes, we will be hated, but by enduring to the end, we'll be part of God's family forever.